The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. If you give us only a glimpse of your majesty, we will repent and we will walk in righteousness. I ask that you would do that as we see your mighty hand here in Genesis 43, working and transforming the hearts within the covenant family to not just confess their sins with their mouths, but to turn and walk in righteousness. I pray you would do the same thing for this covenant family, that you would cause each and every one of us, by the power of the Spirit that you've given us in Christ, to search deeply, to uproot those sins, to confess them with our mouths, and then today to walk in righteousness, to be the holy people you've called and equipped us to be. Father, what a great day to engage in a mighty work by your gracious hand. I pray you would do that for me, for my brothers and sisters, for all those who have gathered here and in all your true churches throughout the world today. Cause us to be a brilliant light as we walk in your holiness. Father, use this passage and this sermon, I pray, to show us the fruits of true repentance. Convict us even over that, Father, for those times when we confess, but then go right back to our sin as a dog returns to its vomit. I pray we would not live such wretched lives. Show us your glory in Christ. Show us the work that he's completed, that we might be the holy people you've called and equipped us to be. I pray you would do that great work this hour in Christ's name. Amen. The fruits of true repentance. If you were here with us last week, we saw how God, by his grace, brought hardship into the covenant family. He brought physical struggle, he brought confrontation, he even brought fear and anxiety to move them to awaken their conscience over the sin they committed against Joseph 20 years prior. And he did this to elicit confession. And we heard that last week as the brothers are in the presence of the prince of Egypt, Joseph. They said, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And as glorious as that was, and it was glorious, that was just the beginning of repentance. Those were just the steps, first steps on the road to true reconciliation within the covenant family. Genesis 43, it takes us deeper, and it brings a message that I would argue every Christian, every one of us, needs to not only hear but understand. And that is a simple truth. Repentance is not done in word only. It is not something we simply say. It is proven by our actions, what we do after we confess. Anyone can feel regret. Anyone can express sorrow. Anyone can say, "I'm sorry." But biblical repentance necessarily shows itself in lives that are transformed by Christ, different after you confess your sin, not the same. Now, before we get to Genesis 45, where there will be full restoration within the covenant family, Genesis 43 today, 44 next week, it shows us the path. It shows us the means to get there. And what we'll get if we listen closely, and we really want to see, we'll get a glimpse of how God gets in and changes your heart so that you will not only confess, but you will turn and you will walk in righteousness. And that's all God's doing. And oh, how good he is with his people. Genesis 43 picks up where we left off in Genesis 42. The famine continues. Jacob is unwilling to release Benjamin into his brother's care to go back to Egypt to get more food. Simeon's still in jail. And so the question before us as we approach Genesis 43 is, what will they do? What will Jacob and the sons do? Will they trust in God? Will they display hearts that actually align with their confession from last week? Let's take a look. You heard the story read by Jonathan. Let's see how they respond. And let's see if you can see, yes, they were sincere. That confession is real. Repentance is happening. even before our very eyes. And as we see it take place in the covenant family, I pray that we as a covenant family would examine our own hearts and we would see whether or not repentance, true repentance, walking in righteousness follows the confessions of sin that we make. Maybe confessions you made this very morning. And I want to do that by looking at some of the fruit of repentance in this very chapter. You know what I love about, well, I love preaching the Word of God, but I love preaching the Word of God sequentially, is that when you approach a chapter, what I do that on Monday morning, I have no idea what it's going to say, really. I mean, yeah, I've read through it, I studied it, but I don't know until you start to preach it. And I never would have written this sermon on my own had it not been revealed to me by the Word of God. The fruit of true repentance is seen in God's people. One, choosing costly sacrifice. Two, being surprised by grace. And three, rejoicing for others. You want to know whether or not your confession's real? Ask yourself those things. Do you choose costly sacrifice after you repent, after you confess? Are you surprised by grace when you repent? And do you rejoice over others in your confession? Three fruits that come forth through this story that I want us to examine our own lives with. The big idea of the sermon is this: true repentance over sin bears fruit in living transformed lives in Christ. True repentance, it bears fruit by you living a transformed life in Christ by the power of Christ. Amen? Are you ready? Choosing costly sacrifice. Genesis 43, it opens with these words. Verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land. Nothing had improved from the end of 42. The covenant family had food for a while, but now they're starving again. They're starving. Simeon's still in prison back in Egypt. Jacob is unwilling to release Benjamin so the brothers can go back down and get more food. And so Jacob, he says to his sons almost ignorantly, he says at the end of verse 2, go again and buy us a little food. That doesn't mean little. They needed a lot. As if it were that easy. So Judah really steps up here, and we're going to see him now begin to lead in the covenant family. He steps up and he speaks on behalf of the brothers. Look at verse 3. Judah says to Jacob, the man, speaking of course of Joseph, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother, speaking of Benjamin, is with you. Now it's interesting. He may have said that, but we know what he said from last week. It wasn't, you're not going to see my face. He said this. He said, bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not what? You shall not die. He said, I won't kill you. And so returning to get a little food without Benjamin, at least in the minds of the brothers, that was a death sentence. That was a death sentence for them. So Judah said to his father, verse 4, look, he said, if you will send our brother, speaking of Benjamin, with us, we will go down and we will buy you food. They were going to be obedient that way. But instead of considering this reasonable option, Jacob, he lashes out. And he gets angry. He says, why did you tell him that I had a son? Why did you tell him about Benjamin? To which Judah replied, look at verse 7. Speaking of Jacob, he said, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred. So he tells them why. And then, in a moment of great valor, I love these displayed transitions of character in Scripture. And here's one. Judah, now remember, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. It was Judah who denied Tamar a husband and ended up being tricked into bearing her sons. He steps up. Look at verse 9. So incredible. He says to his father, I will be a pledge of his, Benjamin's, safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now that, to us, we said, yeah, well, what does that mean? In a honor-shame culture, this is like the worst thing that could happen. That even after he died, his name would be an infamy, disgraced. This is not the greedy brother of Genesis 37. It's not the fearful father of Genesis 38. Judah steps forward and says, I will help save the covenant family, and I will guarantee the return of Benjamin with my own life and my own reputation. You say, oh, that sounds like someone I know. He says, I will be the guarantor. I'll do everything in my power to make sure Benjamin comes back to you safely, Father. This is not the Judah we met earlier. This is a changed man. This is a man who repented of his sins and was what? He was now walking in righteousness. His heart had been changed by the living God. It's beautiful. And it's not just Judah that we see embracing the costly sacrifice, choosing costly sacrifice after confession. His father, after he instructs them to take some gifts from the land and then to replace the money, that mysterious silver that was placed in their grain sacks. Look at verse 13. Jacob says to Judah, the father says to the son now, take also your brother, speaking of Benjamin, and arise, go to the man, go to Joseph. May God Almighty, may El Shaddai, he finally calls upon God, grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your brother, speaking of Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, I am bereaved of my children. I am bereaved. So Jacob had been operating out of fear. And now, albeit reluctantly, it is reluctant and it's a bit timid. But what is he doing? He's finally moving to faith. He said, you know, I'm not going to sit in fear anymore. I'm going to move in faith. I'm going to call upon God Almighty. I'm going to call upon El Shaddai to have mercy upon my children. Go take Benjamin. Get us food so we don't starve to death. Jacob, this is Jacob. This is the heir of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the promises that God made to Abraham are going to come to this man. And so he prays to God, save Simeon, save Benjamin, bring my sons back so I don't die as a bereaved father. And what he doesn't know is that God had now been working for over 20 years to fulfill this exact prayer, sending Joseph down to Egypt so there'd be full reconciliation with the family and the family might live. True repentance, my beloved, certainly we can derive it from this first part, these first 14 verses, is so much more than you saying, I'm sorry. That is not biblical repentance. It is being broken over your sins. It is recognizing that all of your sins are against God first and foremost. It is seeing that your sins have broken your relationship with God and with others. It is seeing that. It is being broken over it. And it is not only confessing, it is then living differently after you confess. It's moving from selfishness to selflessness. Just like Judah, he stepped up and said, I will give my life and my reputation to save the family. It's moving from fear to faith, just like Jacob. Doing the right thing, listen, when your entire being, your flesh is saying, run, run the other way. So the first fruit of repentance that we should see if we confess our sins is choosing costly sacrifices. It's doing the right thing when it hurts. That's how you know you've really confessed. Second thing is being surprised by grace. This actually surprised me in the preparation that this would be a point, but it's so beautiful, and I hope you see it too. Point number two, being surprised by grace. So the brothers, they obey their father. They're going to listen to their dad, and they head back down to Egypt because now they have Benjamin. Look at verse 15. So the men took this present. They were taking balm and honey and gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. Sounds good. Sounds really good. And they took double the money with them. So they brought the money that was placed, the silver, the mysterious silver that was put in their grain sack, and money to buy food. They arose and they went down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph. So they arrive, and Joseph, upon their arrival, he says, he tells the servant, go kill an animal and make a feast. We're going to eat, right? There's going to be a celebration. The brothers don't know this yet, but that's what he's planning for the afternoon, for noon. The brothers are summoned to his house, and they're assuming what? We're in trouble. We're in big, big trouble, right? They're thinking, well, let me look. Let me show you. Latter part of verse 18, they said, it's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he, speaking of Joseph, may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. And so they think they're going to be punished for the silver, the mysterious silver that was placed there. They think they're going to be accused of being thieves, and that he was going to punish them, he was going to take their possessions, their donkeys, and he was going to probably put them in prison. And so they find Joseph's steward, and they're going to make their case to him. They're going to say, hey, we had no idea where the money came from. Look at the latter part of verse 21. They said, we have no idea, so we have brought it again with us. We're returning to you this mysterious silver that somehow made its way into our grain sacks. What happens next is extraordinary, and I would say a divine act of God. This is an Egyptian steward of Joseph. Look at verse 23. He, the steward, replied, peace, shalom, to you. Do not be afraid. He understands their concern. He says, you got nothing to worry about. And then look what he says in the latter part of verse 23. He says, your God, Elohim, your God, and the God of your father, Abraham, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I got your money. He said, you paid the first time. This is from God. This is from the God of Abraham, given to you to what? To bless you. You talk about shocking moments. The brothers probably stood there with all their mouths just hanging open. Reuben said, close your mouths. Simeon's returned to them. The donkeys are fed. And they're all invited into Joseph's house, not as criminals, but as guests. They're given water. Their feet are washed. God's doing a mighty work of blessings. God is working for their good. The money, their brother, the welcome, and they are surprised by God's grace. They're surprised by God's grace because they knew what they deserved. They're thinking not just about the money. They knew what they did to Joseph. They knew what they deserved. It was punishment, not blessing. Friends, I would argue that being surprised by God's grace is a profound indicator that true repentance has taken place in your life. Being surprised by grace. You see, in our sinful hearts, we foolishly think that all the good that we have, all the good that we enjoy, we think we deserve it. We think as sinners that it belongs to us. So when grace comes, we expect it. We're never surprised by it in our flesh because we think we deserve all the good that we have. But when we have confessed our sins before God and we truly see how wretched we are, how sinful we are, when we begin the real road of reconciliation, making right what we've made wrong, we'll be just like the brothers. We're going to expect discipline. We're going to expect punishment when we confess our sin. And so when grace comes, when God says, I will not discipline you, I will bless you, we are surprised. We're overwhelmed by it. I think shocked is a better word. Shocked by God's grace. That is the right response. If you are truly broken over your sin, you expect discipline, but you get grace. One summer when I was younger, my older brother and I were tasked to clean the garage. We seemed to always be cleaning the garage much of my childhood. My father specifically told us, don't goof around while you're cleaning. Understood? We failed to follow that instruction. So as we were cleaning, we thought it'd be really fun to toss the football around, clean a little, throw a little. Well, one of us, I'm not going to say who, threw the ball, hit the fluorescent light, a long one on top, shattered the light, made a mess. Not good. We were mortified. So we cleaned up the broken glass, we finished cleaning the garage, and we fully expected to be punished when my dad got home. We were actually broken. We were really sorry that we did that. And so as soon as my father pulled up, we rushed out to him and we sought his forgiveness, not only for disobeying him, but for breaking the light. We fully expected to be disciplined in some fashion. But then my father, to our great surprise, he heard the confession. He looked at the garage and he said, "Don't worry about it, boys." And he closed the door. And we stood there. 48 years later, that incident is still etched in my mind because of the surprise effect of grace. I fully expected and I fully deserved to be disciplined by my father, but he said, "Don't worry about it," and grace overwhelmed me. We were truly sorry, but my father's response, even today, the fact that I'd remember it for a sermon, tells you that grace, when it has that surprise effect, it can truly change us. Friends, true confession expects some response, judgment, discipline of some kind. So when mercy comes, when God pours out grace instead of discipline, we ought to be surprised. That's a good thing. You see, if when you confess, you expect God just to pour out his grace, then all you're doing is using God in some strange mechanical way, right? You confess, you pull the lever of confession, and God pours out your blessings. I would say that's confession by word only. But when you confess your sins because you're really broken, you know the difference. I mean, really broken inside, so much so that it actually feels broken. Broken in your relationship with God, broken in the people you've sinned against. Here would be the brothers against Joseph. When that happens and God pours out his grace, surprise, shock, and awe is the right response. That he would be so good to sinners who are so bad. So we've seen, I think, number one, we'll choose costly sacrifice if we're truly repentant. Number two, we'll be surprised by God's grace if we're truly repentant. And I got one more for you. Number three, we'll rejoice for others. We'll rejoice for others. Again, I would never have written this, but it's in the passage. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they, the brothers, brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. So now all the brothers are there. And this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Genesis 37. They're all bowing down to Joseph. Verse 27, and he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Time had passed. He wanted to make sure dad was okay. They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and they prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. This is the full blood brother. There are only two from Rachel. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then he hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. So good. Joseph sees Benjamin for the first time in over 20 years, and he cries. He's broken, not only because of his love for him, but Benjamin's alive. He wasn't sure. The brothers, actually, they were telling the truth. Benjamin was at home with his father. Benjamin is alive, and now what? Now Joseph can take care of him. He's not going to leave Joseph's hand. He's going to take care of him now. And so through tears, he's rejoicing. God is what? God's working on Joseph's heart. He's taken away the bitterness and the anger for being treated so poorly, and he's filling it with compassion, and he's filling it with love. And he's not the only one that rejoices. Joseph returns after weeping. The meal is served. They all sit down. It's kind of interesting. The language doesn't tell it well. They're all in the same room, but the Egyptians and the Hebrews sit apart, because it's an abomination. Now that's ironic, is it not? Because you know what the law is going to say. It's the exact opposite. Look at verse 33. And they, speaking of the brothers, sat before him, before Joseph in the same room, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. So from Reuben to Benjamin, they're seated in order. And the men looked at one another in amazement. That word actually can be translated, they're alarmed. And they're alarmed because no one told them their age. No one told Joseph, and no one told the servants. And somehow, he got it right. 11 sons in the exact order of their birth. Now, of course, Joseph knew. He knew them, right? And he does this. Listen, this is really interesting. He's setting up another test for them. He's testing them again. He's going to test them again next week before we get to full revelation. in Genesis 45. He's going to test them. He wants to see whether or not their hearts have really changed. So he puts them in birth order from Reuben to Benjamin. And after they're seated at the table, look at verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. Important, we'll get back to that. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Maybe Benjamin was a growing boy and was just really, really hungry. Or maybe not. Joseph is doing more than expressing his love for his brother. He's testing the other brothers. He's testing them. He wants to see if their confession about their treatment of him so horribly years before was a true confession that led to what? Transformation. Have they changed? Or are they the same jealous brothers over the son who was beloved by the father? Are they going to do the same thing to him as they did to me? This is a test. And what's so amazing is the brothers pass the test again. They pass the first test by going back, telling the truth to their father, and then bringing Benjamin back to Egypt. They're going to pass this second test and put on full display that their confession was real. The repentance is real because their hearts have been changed by God. They sit down. There's no discussion about the extra food, which again, for us, we don't understand how this is. They're in the middle of a famine. It's a big deal. No jealousy concerning Benjamin's portion, five times what they received. Instead, the narrator doesn't mention it. The narrator says at the very end of verse 34, the end of the chapter, and they drank and were merry with him. Years earlier, the brothers' jealousy led to grievous sin against Joseph. But now, the favored son of Jacob, Benjamin, the favored son of the great prince, there's no jealousy. There's no arguing. There's no debate. It says they were merry and they drank together. In other words, they were rejoicing over how the Egyptian prince blessed their brother. They did not covet. They gave thanks. What a glorious testimony to the work of God in these brothers' lives. Their jealousy had been replaced with rejoicing. That's a good thing, by the way. Replace your jealousy with rejoicing. How much happier you will be, and what a great blessing you will be to others. They were truly thankful that someone else, their brother, in this case Benjamin, was being blessed by God. Now, up to this point in the story, we've been watching God's supernatural work unfold, incrementally unfold. Judah steps forward and says, I'll be the sacrifice. Jacob says, I'll allow my son to go down to Egypt. Costly sacrifice to him. Joseph shows unmerited mercy by blessing the brothers who deserve to be punished. And the brothers, once filled with jealousy toward one another, they're now sitting together at the table. They're rejoicing. Something in the covenant family is changing. Something has changed. Their hearts were truly repentant. Their hearts were truly repentant. As we step back from this moment in Genesis 43, I think it would be good for us to ask a bigger question. How is repentance possible at all? How is it possible for any sinner? True biblical repentance, I would say, it's not natural to the sinner, right? In our sin nature, we do the exact opposite of what we see these brothers doing, right? We don't want to sacrifice ourselves ever. We want to sacrifice others so we can benefit. We don't want to ever give up what we love, and certainly not a beloved son. We hold on tight. And we never, in our sin, rejoice over the success of others. We envy it. We covet it. We don't rejoice. In our flesh, we are selfish, we are self-serving, and we are self-glorifying. So the question is, how does anyone ever repent, truly? I mean, it's one thing we can say with our mouths, but how do we actually live out repentance? And how is that taking place in the context of God's covenant family? Thousands of years later, here in San Jose, California, the good news is that you are able to live out the same type of biblical repentance. you today, maybe this morning for the first time. Reconciliation with God bears fruit in being reconciled to one another. And it does so because Genesis 43, as all of Genesis thus far, it points forward to Christ. It points forward to the greater Judah. In our story, Judah, he steps forward in verses 8 and 9 and he says, "Send the boy with me, I'll be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him." In other words, Judah steps forward between death, because that's what Pharaoh said, and his brother Benjamin. He said, "I'll step in as the guarantor. I'll step in as the substitute." Centuries later, someone from the tribe of Judah, someone called the Lion of Judah, would come and step forward as well. Not for one brother, but for many, for you and for me. Jesus Christ, the greater Judah, he stood before God the Father, and he did what Judah could only foreshadow. He did not merely promise his brother's safety, he secured it with his own life. He stood between the death that we deserved and the Holy Father dispensing that wrath, so that we, all those who repent and believe, who stand guilty, afraid, and separated, might be reconciled to God the Father once and forever. Jesus really is, he is the greater Judah. He really is the Lion of Judah, as John said in Revelation chapter 5, the one who conquered sin and death for us by what? By experiencing sin and death instead of us. And just as Jacob surrendered Benjamin, the costly sacrifice, his beloved son, to go down to Egypt. Do you remember how he was originally named in Genesis 35? Benoni. Benoni meant what? The man of sorrow, the son of sorrow. He released his son of sorrow down into Egypt so that others might live. God the Father sent his beloved son down to earth, the true Benoni, the true son of sorrows, who would ascend the cross so that anyone, literally anyone, who repents of their sins and puts their faith in this son of sorrows would live instead of die, would be reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to one another. If you've been reconciled to God in Christ, my beloved, you have the power in the Holy Spirit to be truly reconciled to one another beginning today. You see, the cross, it does so much more than simply forgive our sins. That is so good and so glorious and so necessary. At the cross, it transforms us, God's people, for God's glory, into people who desire to be reconciled. God gives us new hearts and new desires in Christ. Hearts that are, listen, we are fully capable in Jesus to be humble, to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness from those that we've harmed, to turn from that and to walk in righteousness. You're fully capable in the power of the Spirit to do exactly what these brothers are doing in Genesis 43. You see, when Christ reconciled you to the Father, and you know this, something began to change in you. You weren't just forgiven of your sins and left the same. You were forgiven of your sins. You were washed clean of your sins. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now you have power, real power. And fruit of repentance should be bearing and being born in your life, just like Genesis 43. In other words, it should look like costly sacrifice in your life. Just as Judah stepped forward, just as Jacob gave up Benjamin, your repentance should lead to costly sacrifice. For you, it might start with pride. It's hard, isn't it, to go to someone and say, "Please forgive me, I've sinned against you." That is the right thing to say. Don't go to someone and say, "I'm sorry." Sorry for what? Go to them and say, "I've sinned against you, brother. I've sinned against you, sister. Please forgive me." That's hard to do, because pride hates admitting, one, that we're wrong, or two, that we've brought hurt into someone's life. Confessing means that we have to give up comfort. It means that we have to give up some perverted version of self-preservation. What makes it possible for the Christian is that Christ, your greater brother, He's already paid the ultimate sacrifice. Right? I mean, think about this. The worst thing that can happen to you, if you're going to give up something, it would be your life, would it not? Anything else is less than that. And we're told in the gospel that it was Jesus who gave up his life to save us. And therefore, anything that you have to sacrifice, anything you have to give up as a result of confessing and turning is less than your own life. Which means, I want to encourage you again, it's very doable for the Christian. It's very doable for you to repent and turn and walk in righteousness. Because you know what's death for you. The Apostle Paul, he said it beautifully, Philippians 1:21, death to him, death to you, to live is what? It's Christ. To die is gain. Oh, what? Yeah, dying's good for you. Dying's good for you. May not be good for your family and friends, they're going to miss you here on earth, but it's really good for you because you come into the presence of God. And so death has no power. The greatest sacrifice was already paid by Christ. And therefore, any other sacrifice, it doesn't matter what it is, how humiliating, how embarrassing, how hard, it's less than death, which means Christ empowers you today to confess your sins and be reconciled with everyone. It's doable for the Christian. Not easy, not painless, but doable because the Holy Spirit reigns in you and Christ has paid already. Imagine a soldier, fully armed to go into battle, tested against the enemy's most powerful weapon. Before he steps out on the battlefield, his commanding officer tells him this: the deadliest weapon your enemy has, the one that destroys everyone it hits, has already been defeated. And then he says to the soldiers, you're protected from the worst they can do. How does that soldier march out? He'll still face danger. There'll still be some sense of fear, but he'll march out boldly, courageously. Why? Because the greatest threat to his life has already been neutralized. Friends, that's what Christ has done for you. The greatest threat to your life has been neutralized, which means you are empowered. You're empowered in Christ to see your sin, confess your sin, and walk in righteousness for the glory of God. You have that power in him. So when God calls you to it, when he's gracious, as we saw last week, to show you your sin, and he tells you in the Spirit, confess it to me, confess it to those, and then turn from it, and don't do it again. Get accountability. Go to prayer. Go to the Word. Walk in righteousness. When he tells us this, these are things we can do in Christ, and that is good news. That's good news today. I hear from other pulpits, excuses being used for sin today. There is no excuse for the Christian. If you're not in Christ, then yeah, you have no power to fight it. But in Christ, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ paid the ultimate cost. He died. Everything else is less than that. But the fruit of repentance, I think it also includes being surprised by grace. Truly shocked that God would be gracious with you, a sinner. The brothers expected punishment, and instead Joseph blesses them. It says, the money is from God. Come in, eat, be washed. Friends, on the cross, Jesus deserved grace, not judgment. He was arrested, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spit upon, he was cast out of the city, he was nailed to a cross so that we, deserving of condemnation for our sins, could receive his mercy so that sinners separated from God could be drawn near to God, so that all those who repent of their sins could be surprised by God's grace. Weren't you? When you were saved by grace through faith, weren't you shocked? You still got to be shocked. If somehow in your heart, you think that now you've made it, and now you're holy enough, now you're moral enough, now you're religious enough, you're missing the gospel. We are to be surprised today and for all eternity that God would save us sinners through his son, Jesus. I remember reading a true story about a young boy who was, he was playing baseball in his backyard with a friend, or maybe not a good friend. One wild throw, ball went over the fence, shattered next door neighbor's window. The friend ran. The boy froze, heart racing, fear rising. He wanted to run too. He knew the neighbor. The neighbor was a large man, strict, quiet, and serious. The boy imagined that the anger would be fierce and the punishment even worse. But instead of running, he slowly walked to the front door. He knocked, he waited, and he braced himself. When the door opened, the boy blurted out, "I'm sorry, I broke your window. I didn't mean to." But instead of anger, the neighbor looked at him and said this, "Listen." He said, "Thank you for telling me the truth, young man. Broken windows can be replaced, but telling the truth, especially when it's hard, is priceless." There was no shouting. There was no punishment, just mercy and grace and a deep lesson to be learned. Years later, the boy would say, "The kindness he showed when I deserved discipline changed how I thought about telling the truth and being gracious to others." Transformed. This is what grace does to a heart transformed by God. It surprises us. And it's a great surprise because it should change us also for the better. It should humble us because we know we don't deserve it. It should cause us to be more grateful to others because God's been grateful with us. It is fruit of true repentance. If you've confessed with your mouth and you've turned from your sin, then you will be surprised by God's grace. Amen? Can I give you one more? Well, I'm going to give it anyway, so it doesn't matter what you say. Lastly, the fruit of repentance, it really does look like rejoicing in the blessing of others. Now, I would argue, this is probably one of the hardest ones for us today. Oh, we covet. We look and we covet. Shame on Pinterest. Did you notice at the feast, verse 34, look again with me, that all the portions were taken to them, the brothers, from Joseph's table? He supplies the food and drink. 5 times more to Benjamin to test the brothers, but they pass the test. There's no jealousy. There's no coveting. There's no resentment. There's no bitterness. There's peace at the table. They are merry together as they eat. During the 18th century, George Whitefield, which many of you have probably heard of before, one of the great Reformed preachers of the First Great Awakening, and John Wesley, also one of the main names of that time, his Arminian counterpart, they were not always in agreement. They differed strongly over theology, particularly how a person is saved, and their disagreements were both public and well-known, and many believed they hated each other. Nothing could be further from the truth. Given their sharp disagreements, supposedly, it's hard to tell whether or not these stories are real, but supposedly one day, someone asked George Whitefield, "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" Whitefield replied, "No, I do not expect to see him there." The listener was shocked until Whitefield added, "Mr. Wesley will be so near the throne of God, and I shall be so far from it that I shall hardly get a glimpse of him." At George Whitefield's funeral, John Wesley was asked to preach. Instead of minimizing Whitefield's ministry, listen to what he said. He magnified the work of God through him. John Wesley, speaking of George Whitefield, "Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a space? He was a man of one business, the saving of souls, and his own soul was on fire with love to God and man." Those are transformed hearts, my beloved. Not threatened by another's success, but rejoicing in the work that God does in others' lives. We're able to rejoice over the success of others because Christ provided us the food from his table. Right? Judah fed the brothers from his table. The greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, he provides food from his table. And what do we know about it? The Bible says it's real food and it's real drink. Not just to satisfy the stomach, but to satisfy the soul. The power to truly satisfy your desperate need for attention Your thirst for glory, your need for approval, your need for acceptance. Christ says, I have the answer to that. He's able to do this because through the cross, his broken body and his spilled blood, he gives you way more than 5 times or 10 times more food. He gives you what? He gives you himself. Christ says, here, have me. Friends, I would argue you can truly rejoice over the success of anyone because you have Christ. Because God has given you himself in Christ. He has given you what? His daily loving presence in Christ. And having God, experiencing the presence of God every day, Psalm 16:11, what? It is the fullness of joy. You lack nothing if you have Christ. You have everything if you have Christ. Psalm 107, verse 9, the psalmist said, He, God, satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. My beloved, if you were a billionaire, would you be really upset that your coworker got a $1,000 bonus at the end of the year? Would you? If you owned Amazon, would you be bothered by your high school friend opening a bakery in Los Gatos? You have God. You have real food. You have real drink. There's no reason for you to covet or be jealous over anyone ever. This true nourishment, having God in Christ, frees us from all envy, from all competition, from all coveting. Because in Christ, you can be and should be perfectly satisfied. Today, in Christ, you're no longer separated from God like the Egyptians and the Hebrews. In Christ, you will be seated at his table. Just as John heard the angel say in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Genesis 43, we're doing more than watch God transform hearts in the covenant family. We are seeing the gospel on display. Hearts are being softened by grace. Relationships are being repaired and restored through confession and turning. Jealousy is being replaced with joy. Fear is being replaced with trust. And it all points forward to Christ. It points forward to where Christ reconciles mankind to God the Father. And forward to when Christ comes again and what? He gathers his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to sit at his table, where the reconciliation will be consummated in the presence of the Lamb, where you, if you're in Christ, what will you do? You will drink and you will be merry with him, with God. Friends, it's only when we're reconciled to God through Christ that we can be reconciled to one another. It starts with God first. Are you confessing your sins daily? Are you in your confession, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are you turning from those sins? And are you walking in righteousness? I'm going to pray right now that God would transform our hearts as he was so long ago in the covenant family, that he'd do it here now, that he would cause us to confess and truly walk in righteousness. The glory he receives from our holiness is magnificent, and the blessing to you is unspeakable. Let's pray to that end right now. Father, we thank you for giving us such clear teaching from narrative. We believe this story to be real, and yet underneath it, you show us these deep theological truths. The necessity of not just confessing our sins, Father, but as we had a chance to see with the covenant family in Genesis 43, turning from them, turning to you, and walking in righteousness. Father, I pray that you'd be gracious with us, that you would transform our hearts as you did those so long ago, as you have done now for centuries. Humble us. Cause us to see where sin remains. Loosen our tongues, crush our pride, so that we can confess those to you and to one another, and then truly be the people you've called us to be. Even this hour, Father, I fear there's so much sin in our church. I pray, Lord, that you would strike it out, cast it out. Change us so that we might be a people that are true salt and true light, living testimonies to the power of Christ in us. Always, Lord, we pray that you would do it for your glory. And always we pray that you would do it to bless us, people so unworthy. Surprise us, Father, by your grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.